this good day, for your blessings, for your presence with us, for your love for us. Thank you for the privilege of fellowshipping with this group and how much you have blessed us and through each other. I pray that you would bless the reading of the word this morning, that you would bless your people, that you would open it up to our hearts and to our spirits and just speak to each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, we are going to start in Luke chapter 12 this morning. I'm going to turn there. We're going to read a bit and then talk. Gideon was looking for his Bible this morning, and I thought he was talking about his new one. We kind of cycle through Bibles. We start with very simple, and then we go back and do the stories again, a little more complicated and a little more complicated. And now we just got a new one last night, and it's got some little colored sections with like what this is about and what this means around the sides. And he looks at it and he goes, "This one has a lot of advertisements." So he didn't bring that one this morning, though. But if you want to turn to chapter 12, we'll read between the advertisements. And I want to talk about a big picture that comes out in the first 40 verses here. And I'm debated back and forth whether we should just read it or not. I think that we should read it. I'm going to read it fairly quickly here. Otherwise, you won't know what we're talking about. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." When I had read this before, I had never noticed that there's a massive crowd that he's talking to. I kind of thought of this as a little quiet chat with the disciples, but there's a big crowd that he's telling this to. "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have spoken in the ear, in the inner room, will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." And then notice how it changes tone here. "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are more valuable than sparrows." Verse 5, it says, "I say you should fear him." Verse 7 says, "Do not fear." Verse 4 and 5 are saying, you're afraid of everyone else. If you should be afraid of anybody, you should be afraid of God. And verse 6 and 7 says, but actually you don't need to be, because he cares for you. Verse 8, "And also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of God will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. When they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' And he said to him, 'Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you?' And then he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses.' And he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, that night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now this next segment is a continuation of the same thought. Rather than putting aside all of your things yourself and relying on yourself, now we have this next section, which is also recorded in Matthew 6 or 7. And he said to his disciples, Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. What will you eat, or nor your body, what you will put on? Life is more than food, and body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? I tried, it didn't work. And if you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, or have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, and treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I just want to read these next four because I want to refer to them briefly. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding. And when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. There are so many things that we can draw out of this series of passages. It's just so many things we could go into. Sometimes there's a story in the big story. And why these things are kind of pasted together, why the sequence is what it is, why these sometimes unrelated passages are all in the same message that Jesus is saying to this big crowd. And that's what I want to try to get at this morning. Before I start, I think that the Lord has a word for us. I think that he is calling us to be people of integrity, purity, and holiness, because it is into people like that that he loves to pour out his Holy Spirit. He's calling us up in a level of destiny, calling us to a higher level in a destiny, and to prepare us. He's also calling us to an unwavering and a determined integrity. We're going to talk about holiness and integrity in a few minutes. He may ask us to be transparent and open in context among people that we won't normally talk about God. He may ask us to take on a new level of purity and holiness. And he may ask us to clean up some things so that we can be truly transparent. And I think it's because he is drawing us into another level of destiny, and it is people like that that he loves to pour the Holy Spirit into. So, with that thought in mind, I just want to dive into what I think Jesus is saying in the big picture here. The Pharisees, he calls them pretenders. The word is hypocrisy, hypocrites. It means pretenders, like an actor's in a play. It's a word that is used to describe what actors do. Why do they pretend? What is implied by looking at the next passage is that they're always concerned about what people think about them. And what I think is happening here in these first 40 verses is a contrast that Jesus is making. We see his statement about the Pharisees, don't be like this, and some characteristics about them. And then we see these other things. So we see him talking about hypocrisy. You see him talking about their people pleasers and how they have secret corners of their lives that they don't they don't want people to look into. And he's saying, well, those are going to be made public. Everything that's secret is going to be made public. We see him talking about them, those who hoard and those who are worrywarts. And then he's doing this and he's contrasting it against something. And I think there's five characteristics that come out of here pretty clearly that he's contrasting these against. So in the next section, he goes on to say, don't be afraid of men, nor anything that men think of you, because God has more influence on your future than all of them. And he's the one that you should be focusing your attention on. This is illustrated in the beginning of that passage of 4 and 5, like you say, in the negative. And then in 6 and 7, he brings out the positive of what the heart of God is for you. You're so concerned about men who really aren't going to give you any greater destiny, but God has all of these things for you, and he cares for you, and you're not as concerned about him. You should be afraid of him, verse 4 and 5, but you have no reason to, verse 6 and 7. Openly acknowledge and confess God before men is the next thing. You confess God before men, he will confess you before the Father. Then we see the story of the rich man who stored up his wealth so that he could escape worry, so he could stop worrying. This is one plan of how I'm going to get rid of worry in my life. I'm going to get all the things I need, and then I'm going to be happy. And then in the next section, he gives another plan for getting rid of worry in your life. And it's a childlike trust in a God who loves us, who cares for all of the other things in this world, and will care for you. And then the last section, verse 35 to 40, don't stop looking for Jesus, because he's going to come when you don't expect. It's a call to a heart which burns to be with Jesus. These servants, they were waiting because they really wanted to be with Jesus. And that's what he's calling us to. It is a priority that we put in the relationship. So I think that Jesus is describing an attitude, if you will, a set of core values that he wants this massive crowd that have assembled to have. He's describing what it is, and he's contrasting it against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They were pretenders, lacking sincerity, and they would never be able to be the way Jesus is describing. They couldn't stop worrying about their physical provisions. They couldn't have a childlike and simple trust of the Father so that their worries would vanish. They couldn't do these things. They lacked five traits that all, I think, flow out of here, and their holiness, integrity, transparency, a childlike trust, and a focus on his kingdom and his presence. Holiness, I tried to make an acronym out of this, but they all come out looking funny. Holiness, integrity, transparency, a childlike trust, and a focus on kingdom and presence. So let me just take the last one first. A focus on kingdom and his presence. The very last of the passages that we read talk about these servants who were focused above everything else on the return of the master, and what I'm drawing from that is that how much they cared about being with the master. They were so wanting to be with him that they just stand and wait. And it shows a real high priority that they're putting on the presence. There's a there's a description that Pastor Bill gives that I love the way it I love the way it draws out this thing about being sensitive to the presence of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was baptized, it says at the end after he was baptized that the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, in a form or something like it, but like a dove. And have you ever watch somebody walk around with a bird on their shoulder? They're skittish, you know. They fly away easily unless they're attached there. But they fly away easily. And what Pastor Bill likes to say is if you want the bird to stay, how are you going to go around, and you want to go around with your daily activities? How are you going to do that? And his point is always focusing on the bird, on the dove. Your attention in some way is always focused on how what I'm doing is going to affect the dove. And it's a picture of the anointing which is on us. The dove was a picture of the anointing that came on Jesus. This bird is a picture of an anointing that is on us. And how do we manage that? How do we care for it? Is that in all of the things that we do each day, we do it with the focus of our attention on the presence. And how is what I'm doing going to affect it? Now, let me be clear. Salvation doesn't fly away easily. I'm not making a picture of our salvation, which can become come and go like this bird. Jesus, the picture of the dove falling on Jesus was of an anointing. It wasn't of his salvation. Right, and so to be clear, I'm not trying to say that salvation flies away easily, but anointing can. Samson, David, Saul all had times in their life when the anointing lifted or was going to lift. With Saul, it broke and it never really came back again. Samson, it broke, but he managed to bring it back. David grieved the Lord, but he reached out to him so quickly that the relationship was essentially never broken. There was anointing that stayed. Do you see what I mean? The different reactions to it. Anointing is more related to a relationship. It's something that develops over time. And like a relationship, if you just ignore it and try to come back to it in a year or two, you can't restart it like you can the video with the ticker thing on the bottom, how the numbers go through. You can just like resume from wherever I was. Relationships don't work like that, right? If you've been away from each other for a year or two, you kind of got to start back somewhere earlier. An anointing is like that. It's something that develops based on your relationship over time. And if you think about a relationship that you cherish, it can affect your decisions. A relationship with a husband or wife, a relationship with your child, is a good example. I'm offered a promotion at work. If I cherish relationships with my wife, with my children, how am I going to process the choice about what I do? I'm going to process it in light of how it will affect my relationship. On a positive side, I may have more money to provide with. I may have more influence. On a negative side, it may mean that I'm gone more or that I'm stressed more, whatever. And as I'm processing through it, I'm thinking of how it affects my relationship. I have some beautiful toy I want to buy, like speakers or like a new gun or like car or whatever. I will process it in terms of how it would affect my relationship. If the relationship is something that I cherish. There's a good movie I want to see. There's a TV series I want to see. There's pictures. There's a Facebook friend I want to have. If I cherish a relationship, I'm going to make choices about those things in terms of how it's going to affect my relationship. How do these kind of things affect our relationships with God? And that's what I want to bring out here. A focusing and valuing, really cherishing the presence, like walking around with a dove on your shoulder, means that you're going to process these kind of decisions in terms of how does it affect my relationship. A choice of radio station that I want to listen to. How does it affect my relationship with God? A phone conversation that I have. A choice of hobby. How does it affect my relationship with God? If His presence is something that I cherish, then I'm going to process it through thinking of that kind. What kind of expression am I going to have? I write. Say, I like to write stories. What subjects am I going to write about? If I like to compose music or I like to sing, what is going to be the subject matter and how am I going to express myself in singing if I'm valuing the relationship and the anointing that's on me? I'm doing work at something even considered a more of a secular thing. I'm writing a computer program. I'm building widgets and stuff. And process all of those things through in terms of how is this affecting my relationship with God and His presence with me. How I choose to spend my time. If we treasure a close relationship with God and our hearts burn for an advancement of His kingdom and closer relationship with Him, then it affects every area of my life and it'll color our perspective of even the simplest choices. Because like at the end of this passage, where you treasure is where your heart is. What you treasure actually is what you worship. What you will cherish, what you will guard, what is worth protecting to you is what your heart is inclined to. It is what you worship. Just give you a couple of practical examples. You know, I just thought of four different books, and so I can give you good reasons and bad reasons for reading any of these four books. So Charles Dickens, Tale of Two Cities. I could read that book because something about the dreary tone feeds some kind of weakness in my soul. Or I could read that book to see how a master created a mood, to consider a sacrifice, the difficulties of those times, to learn a bit about where they are. I could pick up Pride and Prejudice. I could pick up that book because I enjoy escaping to the dreamy world of romance and adventure, and it takes my mind off of real choices that I have to make in a little less ideal circumstances, as a pure escape. Or I can pick up that book because I'm interested in literature and history of the time, or a good friend wants to talk about it, and I want to spend some time talking about it to them. I could pick up Daniel Lingenfelter's or Paul or Victoria's Latest. And I could pick up those books because I want to convince myself that I'm a better writer than they are. Or I could pick it up because I want to encourage the young writers. I want to see what's going on inside of them. Or I want to help them and inspire them. Or maybe that what they've written would inspire me. I could pick up Bill Johnson's Hosting the Presence so that I can tell everyone else that I read the book and look spiritual. Or I can pick that up because I want to learn something about how to keep the presence. You can't break this down into the do's and the don'ts. It is an attitude that we're after. And it's what you cherish, what you really value. Cherishing a relationship with God will push us to press on, to press into Him, even when in times when it's inconvenient. A lot of times on holidays, we're really busy, and it's easy to lose track. It's easy to kind of the relationship with God, the time with God, kind of get lost in the shuffle. You know, I try to explain to Him that, you know, holidays like Thanksgiving and Christmas are really busy. Maybe we could talk another day. But they really are kind of about Him. You know, holidays sometimes become a centered around a social, let me say this the other way around. Holidays are supposed to be a spiritual context in which we can build relationships. Sometimes they end up to be building relationships where the spiritual context is more like the ornament on the tree, more like something that adds richness to it. And there is something that we can draw out of them when we remember the real depth of the meaning of what Thanksgiving is about, what Christmas is about, and to keep a focus on those. Anyway, I'm not trying to... My point here is this an illustration of a focus and how we make priority choices, even at times when we're busy. So the second characteristic that I think Jesus is bringing out is holiness. Holiness is simply an honest submission to God on what he wants and his ways. It's an honest submission to what God wants. Hypocrisy means pretending. Holiness means set apart. Holiness is what makes us different than the world. And to be truly holy is to be set apart all the way to our very soul. It means that we do the best that we know what God wants, what God calls good. It is a passion for doing good and not a passion for avoiding evil. It is a passion to do what God wants. And it is a heart attitude. It's a transformation of the heart so that my deepest desires are for his good. And I truly begin to love what he loves and hate what he hates. Holiness is all of those things. It is a goodness. It is a moral behavior that comes out of what I am in my heart. Hypocrisy is the cheap plastic model, chrome-plated plastic model. And holiness is the solid sterling silver real thing. It goes all the way down to our heart. It's not just what we do. Holiness comes from the heart. You know, if you have different types of silverware in your house, you may have the chrome-plated plastic ones, you may have the stainless steel, you may have the sterling silver ones. If you got one of those times where the garbage disposal backs up and you just need to get the gunk out, are you going to pick the sterling silver ones to do that? It just doesn't seem right, does it? Not necessarily going to ruin them, but just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right because they're not for dirty jobs. They're set aside. That's what holy means. It's set aside. It's different. It's not like everything else. It's precious. It's treasured. It's valuable. Why are we precious and treasured? Because Jesus treasured us. We are precious and valuable to him. We are special to him. To be holy means I'm honest. It means I keep myself pure. It doesn't mean I clean myself up every time I get dirty. It means I keep myself clean. In the end, that's what holiness means. It doesn't mean I pray to God to forgive me every time I get into trouble. I mean, of course, yes, we should do that. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. I'm saying the holiness goes deeper than that. It means I stay clean. Now, people often get into arguments about when they talk about holiness. On one side, there's people that say holiness is all about where you go, what you say, who you hang around with, what you drink. To be holy, you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't go to movies, you don't play poker, you don't hang around with sinners, you don't listen to rock music. You don't have tattoos, you don't have earrings if you're boys, and you don't wear pants if you're girls. Right? That holiness is kind of all those, if you caught any of that. And then on the other side, holiness, people will say holiness is about a heart attitude, and it really is independent of what you are exposed to, or what you do, what you look like. It doesn't really matter what movies you go to, what friends you have, what kind of things you listen to. It doesn't matter how you look. If you want the mohawk, the piercing, the whatever, mohawks are okay. I'm not teaching against mohawks. I can play whatever game I want. It doesn't matter. There's these two sides that people with argument that people get into when they talk about holiness. Well, purity, holiness, is a matter of the heart. And in a way, both of these are wrong. In a way, they are both right. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, he's having this discussion with some of the religious leaders about why he didn't wash properly before he ate and why his disciples didn't. And he says, don't you perceive that whatever goes into a man from the outside does not defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach? I eat it. It doesn't go into my heart, because the heart's what is defiled or clean. It goes into my stomach. And it is eliminated, and thus purifying all foods. He said, what comes out of a man is what defiles him. For from within, in the heart, come out evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and defile a man. Okay, back to the two arguing sides here over holiness. In part, each one has a point. What is outside of us doesn't defile us. It comes from our heart. Then you are, but what comes from your heart does defile you. And where you spend your time, what you do can turn your heart. Holiness and purity describes the condition of your heart. These things do defile you. Evil thoughts. Covetousness, that's envy. We can get covetous from going shopping, right? Wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, pride, and foolishness. It is true that watching movies with crude humor is not something from within. So, Christians may be there and not be unholy. However, if you're honest about holiness and purity in your hearts, you're going to watch the condition of your heart, and you're going to ask yourself a question like, after I am watching a movie with crude humor or bad language, or whatever, am I more likely to use it myself? That's the question that relates to holiness. And for one who has a passion about the presence of God and understand and processes his life in terms of the dove on the shoulder, and he wants to guard that more than anything, he's going to look at his heart and what the environment that he's in, how it's affecting the presence. Are there activities that we do that tend to leave us with unclean thoughts? Are there... we don't avoid them because they make us dirty. We avoid them because we are training our hearts to be pure, and we have weaknesses. Let me illustrate this with a pottery pot. You've seen those. You've seen them in the end of the whole process. They're glazed and beautiful, and you can put all kinds of stuff in those things, and you can pour it out, and you can clean them up, and they're just like when you started. But they're not like that until you treat them. If you take a pot that's just off of that's just been formed and hasn't been glazed or painted or whatever, and you put that thing and you put some grape juice in it or some beets or some paint or whatever, that thing's going to come out colored. And it's going to be down in there. It's going to be hard to get it out because it's porous. Now, you can coat those things and glaze them and fire it in a kiln, and they become pretty impenetrable to that dirty stuff. But here's the important thing. You don't do that while you have the dirty stuff in the pot. You can't treat and glaze and fire a pot if you're going to put it in the mud every 5 or 10 minutes. This is never going to work. I mean, heat treating metal is probably the same kind of a thing. If I said, I want you to make my knife blade hard, but every 5 or 10 minutes I'm going to go dump it in some paint, Zach, you're going to tell me maybe we shouldn't start this. because it's not going to go well, right? It's to get to that point. I'm trying to make an analogy between holiness. I'm trying to help you understand it isn't the exposure that makes you more holy. It is something that happens when you're not. It is in those quiet times with the Lord. It is in the presence of the Lord that our hearts are transformed. It is in those times that we spend with the Lord that He develops something in us that is a purity, that is a holiness that is stronger than what we would come into contact with. There is a condition of the heart where you could go into nightclubs and bars and street scenes, where you could hang out with the lawless and immoral people and still bring holiness into that situation. That, in fact, is what He's calling us to. That condition of the heart, it is a holiness. There is a condition of the heart that is like that, where you can go with friends to socialize, where there is crude or unwholesome music, movies or music, and you can leave them convicted and respecting your position more than you being affected by the environment you're in. The question is that you need to ask yourself is, are you there? And to what environments are you there? Where you can, there is a place you can get where you can bring a holiness with you that is stronger than the impurity around you. And that is what God is making us into. But if you are not there, you're not going to get there by continuing to expose yourself to weaknesses where the devil can exploit it. How you get there is a transforming of your heart that happens in the presence of God in your quiet place in the depths of your heart when you make the tough and the good decisions. You have to decide that you care more about purity than whatever else you have to gain. Otherwise, you end up to be two-faced, appearing holy in one context and not in another. That is lacking integrity, and that is what Jesus was accusing the Pharisees of. Integrity, this is the third, is simply being the same person everywhere, with everyone, all of the time, no matter how you feel, or who's watching, or who's not watching. Integrity means I am always the same. That's the integrated, this is that I am always the same person. Whether I'm at home, I'm at church, I'm at work, I'm at school, I'm with friends, I'm with relatives, or I'm alone. That I'm always the same person. When we act different in different contexts, it's because priorities, our bottom line priorities are different, and they're producing different behavior. Different is probably the wrong word. Let me explain. Consider someone who at church, they worship from the heart, and they pray about God, and they think about God, and they talk about God, and they're helpful to others, but at work, they talk about nothing except business and making money and promotion and the commission schedule and whatever else. It's because there's a priority that at the bottom line, what they make is more important to them than their relationship with God, but it doesn't come out at church because there's no conflict there. It comes out when they're in the work environment. And that's why you see someone who appears to be two-sided. Someone who at church does all of these things, but at school, their focus is on what their friends are doing or what the people around them are thinking or what people think of them. Again, something that implies there's a difference, that there's a priority under the priority, that at church there isn't any conflict with worshiping God and these other things that are more important. But when there is a conflict, you see a difference in their behavior because the priority isn't on the relationship. The priority isn't on the presence. Some people will set aside their focus on God for the opinions, based on the opinions of others and for the sake of making a good impression on them. This was the Pharisees' problem. Sometimes you set aside what God thinks of you for the sake of the opinions of people that you respect. Sometimes you set aside what God thinks of you for people that you don't respect. Which sounds silly, but we do it. We don't agree with them, but we guard ourselves so much around them and so much in front of them so that actually they have an influence on us that's stronger than what even we think is right. So the opinion of the ungodly drives us. You know, integrity, our culture actually respects integrity. It really does. You can have integrity without holiness. I'm always the same person. You probably know people like this. Always the same person, with people, not with people, but not particularly holy. And there is almost a respect in our culture for people like that. They have a transparency. They have an integrity. And then others have a righteousness, but they don't have an integrity. In other words, there's a lot about their life that is right, but there's little corners still that aren't. And they're not always the same person because there's these little corners of their life that are not right. And so they build these secret places. And our world begins to, I think, expects that out of people who appear to be righteous. They think if you look like you're a good person, there's something that you're hiding, right? But if we can show our world someone who is righteous and transparent and a person of integrity, I think they still respect it. What they don't like is the hypocrisy, where we say that we're one thing, but we're really pretending we're not. I think they look with extra suspicion on that. The fourth character core value is transparency. Transparency simply means I open myself up to be easily seen. Transparency, like integrity, is a lot easier when down inside we have a holiness. When down inside it's good. It's hard to open yourself up if you know that what people are going to see is not going to be so good, right? Hard to open yourself up when you're trying to hide something. It's like in these diet programs, when you write down everything you eat, that's easy to do if you don't have any concern about what's going to go on that list. But it's a lot easier to try to fudge it and, you know, and forget a few things when you didn't particularly want to put them on a list. I want to encourage you all to develop a lifestyle of openness. A lifestyle of openness, being simply open, easy to understand, not hard to figure out, not trying to hide what you are or what you're doing. And I think it applies to all different areas of our life. Live life like there's no such thing as a secret, because like in the beginning of this passage, we see that there really isn't. There really isn't any such thing as a secret. Live your life like there's no such thing as a secret. This involves phone conversations. Who are you talking to? What are you talking about? Who are you texting? What are you texting about? Are we having an attitude of openness means I'm not going to try to hide it from you. I don't have any, if you want to know what I'm talking about, I'm happy to tell you. That's an openness. That's a transparency. I'm not going to try to hide who I'm texting or what we're texting about. It involves what you're reading. Being open and easy to talk about. What are you reading? Why are you reading it? What you write. It's, you know, what you know, you're working on a book, you're working on a short story, a poem, whatever. What are you writing? Don't build walls of secrecy around your areas of expression. Sometimes, you know, I admit sometimes that when you're just developing in some of these areas, like, you know, composing songs or writing or something like that, you're sensitive to people's, to what they're going to say about what you wrote. I mean, you only want to hear the good stuff, right? You only want to hear that you like what I wrote. And That's natural. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying, don't let that drive you to a place that what you write is your private world. That's where you should be cautious. Don't build walls around a part of your life. Who are your Facebook friends? Who do you email? Who do you IM? If there's someone if you're a young person and there's someone of the opposite sex, recommend them to be friends with your parents. Openness. If you're a married person, recommend them to be friends with your spouse. I don't want you to think that I have some things that I have done over the course of my life that I'll tell you about from time to time that I don't mean these are like from the Bible, but these are just practices that I do in my life. Long ago, I made a promise to myself that I would not be in room with closed doors with a lady. Being a married man, just for appearance. It's not because there's anything wrong with it. It's just, that's what I do. It's the way I behave. There's occasionally times when I practically couldn't do that, but it's a principle, it's a way that I live my life. I don't send Facebook requests to ladies. I accept them. Usually I accept them if Valerie's a friend of them also, but I don't usually send them. It's things like that I encourage you to think about, and it is what you do when you're developing a lifestyle of openness. What you do on the internet. Don't be secretive about what you're doing, about where you're going. Don't get involved in secret games on the internet, chats, secret email loops. Every time we build a wall of secrecy around some part of our life, I think it should raise a red flag to us. Why am I doing this? How can I tear this wall down and get people involved? If I'm looking at, we have policies in our house when we're looking at computer, we bring them out in the open areas of the house. Just a way of demonstrating an openness. What kind of music do you listen to? What do you do when you go to friends' houses, parties that you're at? This applies to young people, your children. When you come home, mom or dad ask, hey, what'd you guys do? Try to give an answer besides nothing or had fun. Valerie usually starts with, okay, well, what did you eat? We'll start there. And the reason is to just encourage a whole lifestyle of openness. Try not to get into it's my own business mode. Open about what you buy, about what you eat, about what you're doing with your bodies. And all of this, being open with each other, open your life to accountability. Accountability means that there's someone in your life who can tell you what you didn't think of yourself, and you're willing to listen to them. In other words, you're doing something you thought was right, but if you're accountable to somebody, when they say, I don't think that's right, you're willing to say, I could be wrong, and I'm going to listen to them. That's accountability. If they're not allowed to tell you something different than you already think, then you're not accountable. It's just a buddy. Accountability means I'm willing to accept some view that's different than me. How private do you think the disciples' lives were? How would you like to wake up with Jesus in the next sleeping bag every day for 3 years? I think that he established a principle with them of living together, of being in a close relationship and an accountability relationship. They did that every day for 3 years, and when these disciples went out to change the world, they went in pairs. They still kept it. They went in at least pairs. You don't have lone disciples in the book of Acts. And the last core value, I guess, just a simple childlike trust. Be anxious for nothing. Ever watched a little baby? I'm talking about a little bitty baby. Curling up on their mom. There is a trust. There is a lack of worry. There is just a complete everything is okay attitude in that baby. The mom could be watching the building burn down around her, but running for her life or whatever. But the baby is like, well, mom's here. I'm good. It's going to be okay. They don't get particularly worried about financial troubles. Give me a diaper, a onesie, and mom, and I'm good. Sickness, I'm sure mom will make it okay eventually. It'll go away. They don't get particularly worried about ridicule. They don't really care what they look like. Even political unrest, even in the family, they're oblivious to it. There's that childlike trust that they model that I think Jesus is talking about. God's here, I'm good. And that is more of a reality to me. It's something that I'm focusing on more than anything else that's going on around. So I think that Jesus is calling out these five core values, focusing on the presence, a holiness, an integrity, a transparency, and a childlike trust. I wanted to bring it out this morning because I really do believe that God is calling us to another level. He's calling us to an integrity and a holiness and a transparency at a level we haven't had before, and he's doing it because he wants to pour out an increased measure of his Spirit, and that's the kind of people that he wants to pour it out into. The Pharisees didn't have it. Jesus is calling us to it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your work in us. Father, I thank you for the continuing work that you do in every one of us, and I thank you for your call. And I pray that you would help us all to become people of a greater holiness, of greater integrity and transparency, a people who can trust and rely on you completely, a people that focus our attention and our desire on you and your being with us and your anointing on us. I pray that you would just fill us more with your presence. Father, I pray that you would bless every family that's here as we go through the Thanksgiving holidays, that you would just make this time a holiday that we'll always remember, a holiday that your presence is special, that you mend broken relationships, that you provide healing to people that need it, that you give people a new perspective on their own life, that you mend hearts during this time when we turn and we focus on what we are thankful for. I pray that you would just bless our times. I pray that you would bless this meal we're going to have today, that you would just nourish our bodies, and you would bless the fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would like prayer for anything in particular, we'll have people up here that can pray with you.